Turning your Bibles with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And our study of this gospel brings us to verse 36. And we will cover down through verse 46. And I call your attention today to the theme, Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows. It is easy to forget the words of the prophet Isaiah that Jesus was a man of sorrows, and it is laid before us here in this text today. So beginning in verse 36 of Matthew 26, I would ask you to please stand with me if you can in honor of the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God bless the reading and preaching of His Word. You may be seated. Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject of prayerful, heartbroken meditation, more than human language. Well are these words which were spoken by the great C.H. Spurgeon in his preaching and commenting on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The belief that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man has been controversial from the first century on to the present. Many of the early heretics denied the full humanity of Jesus Christ, that he was a real man. This sacred portion of text before us today, if it were the only text of its kind that we had, it proves to us that Jesus is a real human being. It is not, though, the first or only passage that does so. But certainly I pray it would rivet our souls to see the Savior, to see the Son of God in such anguish in the garden. His human nature is real. This is not a phantom or ghost here in Gethsemane. I come before you this morning as a preacher who feels the weight of this section of Scripture, for it calls us to wrestle with the incarnation of the Son of God. When we talk about Jesus as both God and man, it is important for us to hear and examine what the Bible says, and that alone, not to try to elaborate or to add or to detract or take away from the revelation of Scripture. These words in Matthew's Gospel, this is not an episode of pretend emotions, but this is Jesus Christ feeling the weight of the cross. We must keep before us what we have already read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. In Matthew 20, 28, Jesus says, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. This is the weight Jesus feels. And we must not forget who He is. Amen. He is the Son of God. He is Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one whose sacrificial death inaugurates the new covenant and redeems His people from their sin. There is nothing like this that can be found anywhere except here than Jesus praying in the garden. D.A. Carson writes, Jesus did not suffer martyrdom. Can anyone imagine the words of chapter 26, verse 53, which is where Jesus says, I could call more than 12 legions of angels, on the lips of a Maccabean martyr? Many of Jesus' followers throughout the centuries willingly suffer martyrdom because of the strength Jesus' death and resurrection give them. But Jesus went to His death knowing that it was His Father's will, that He faced death completely alone as the sacrificial, wrath-averting Passover lamb. As His death was unique, so also His anguish. And our best response to it is hushed worship. With such a reverential posture, consider this text's main point as we unpack it. Jesus is the truly obedient Son who understands the cup of wrath spiritually and humanly will bring anguish. But it is out of this anguish that the Son will satisfy the Father's demands. Jesus praying in the garden calls us to the need for such intense prayer in life, as we see the failure of disciples to appreciate the weightiness of spiritual war being waged that night in the garden. And it ultimately points us that Jesus Christ's redemptive work is not dependent upon any of His followers then or now being perfect, but it is rooted in His perfection. So four components of this text we would like to examine today. Number one, in verses 36 through 38, I want you to see the anguish in His soul. The anguish in the soul. We are told in verse 36 that they came to a place, Jesus and the 11, Judas is gone, called Gethsemane. It was a garden at the base of the Mount of Olives. John 18:1 describes it as a garden in the Kidron Valley, Kidron being a river creek that runs through. Luke 22:39 says it was a customary place for Jesus and His disciples to go to, most likely for quiet, for refreshment, and certainly for prayer. It would be a place that Judas knew well, and so he would be able to lead the temple police there later. The Mount of Olives contains olive groves. Gethsemane means oil press, and it was where olive oil was prepared. And with His death looming, Jesus knows that it is time of prayer with the Father that He needs. These would be His final hours of freedom before He is arrested. And so in verse 36, Jesus tells the 11 to sit here while I go over there and pray. There will be a physical distance between the Savior and the disciples, but that physical distance symbolizes, does it not, too, the spiritual distance of this night between the Savior and His disciples. But as He tells the 11 to sit here, He calls three to come along with Him. Matthew identifies them as Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. That is the phrase he uses to refer to James and John. These three men, it would appear, were closest to the Lord out of the apostles. Remember, they are with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They are with Him when He goes and raises the daughter of the synagogue ruler in the house. And now Jesus asks them to come with Him. And note these words in verse 37. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with Me." These are striking words. Jesus is saying, "I am overwhelmed with sorrow, greatly distressed, misery in soul, crushed with anguish." And He says, all to the point, even to death. Sorrow to the point of death is an Old Testament expression found many times, including probably the one that we would think of the most, the soonest would be Jonah 4:9, when Jonah is pouting out there because of the tree. But it's not the same here at all. There's no similarity between Jonah's pouting and the stirred heart of Christ. This phrase here, sorrowful even to death, conveys sorrow that is deep to the point of killing a person. Jesus is deeply stirred with His coming death as the Lamb for sinners. The words Jesus speaks here in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," echo the words of the psalmist. You can go to Psalm 42:6, Psalm 42:11, Psalm 43:5, where the psalmist speaks of crying out for misery and sorrow in his very soul. But the question we have to ask is, why is Jesus in such anguish? Why is Jesus in such deep sorrow of His soul? The Lord is not distressed merely over dying. The Lord is not distressed merely over suffering the scourge of the whip or the crown of thorns. The Lord is distressed and sorrowful because of the death, the spiritual wrath that will accompany all that He experiences. Jesus is not troubled in the garden the same way we might say at times we are troubled. Leon Morris writes in Gethsemane, "He underwent a most unusual sense of being troubled that we must feel is connected not only with the fact that He would die, but that He would die the kind of death He faced, a death for sinners." Jesus was a brave man. And lesser people by far, including many who have owed their inspiration to Him, have faced death calmly. It is impossible to hold that it was the fact of death that moved Jesus so deeply. Rather, it was the kind of death that He would die that brought the anguish. In due course, Matthew will record the cry from the cross that says the Father has forsaken Jesus at the point of death. Jesus would be one with sinners in His death. He would experience the death that is due to sinners. And it seems that it was this that brought about the tremendous disturbance of spirit that Matthew records. Beloved, it's too easy for us to read these words of Jesus saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," and just pass them by and miss what's happening here. We dare not miss, although it is hard, to wrap our minds fully around this, that Paul would write later in the New Testament to explain what's taking place here in the garden all the way to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." This is weighty. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man who knew no sin, becomes a sin offering for us. Who is not under the curse of Adam, but now he takes the curse of Adam upon himself to free us from that curse. This is why he is weighed down in the garden. We are not talking about any ordinary person. This is the perfect Son of God who is sinless. And he becomes one with us as sinners by dying for us. He had never committed a sin, nor had he known anything but sweet, intimate communion and fellowship with the Father. And now Jesus expresses the weight of the cross upon his soul. This is profound, that we read these words and we hear the God-man speak of the overwhelming anguish within. This is the point of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5:7, when he talks about the prayers of the Son concerning death. We know the Father answered those prayers, for he raises him. Jesus does not stay dead. He is risen, he is living, and he is reigning. But do not miss that he asked these men to remain here and watch with me. These three who seem to be the closest, Jesus asked them to come and watch, to stay awake, to be on guard as he goes a little further and prays. He does not ask them here to pray. Note that. He does not ask them to pray. He asks them simply to be with him. To be in his presence. To keep vigilant watch as he would pray to the Father. The Savior desires the company of these men he calls friends to be with him. A means of encouragement. And they would fail to. Well did the hymn writer capture it well when he penned these words. It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone. The anguish of his soul bears to us that Jesus' humanity is real. And even the Savior desired friends to come alongside him at this hour. But now I want you to hear, second of all, the supplication from the Son. The supplication from the Son. If we had not any words that Jesus prayed, the physical posture of the Savior would be enough to convey to us the heaviness of the night. Verse 39 says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face." I want you to see that image of the Son of God there in the garden, and he falls prostrated down before the Father in heaven. His face is on the ground. This is the anguish and the sorrow and distress. This is the lowliest posture one can assume in praying. I would add this morning for us all, that sometimes we can be proud and pray, can we not? Now, I'm not saying that automatically assuming a physical posture of kneeling or putting our face to the ground equals more holiness, but I will say it is needed sometimes. Sometimes we do need to. We think of Jesus here. He stood up in the waters of the Jordan, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He stood at the mountaintop. he was transfigured, the disciples saw the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But now we have a different picture of Jesus. We see the urgency of the matter. We might even hear the cry of the psalmist, Psalm 116:4, "Then I called on the name of the Lord, O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And now we hear what Jesus prays, "My Father." It calls to us still the warmth and tenderness characterizing the communion between the Father and Son. And then he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, how do we understand this prayer of Jesus? "If it be possible" shows us that Jesus is not seeking to go against the Father's will. Jesus deeply desires that if it be morally consistent with the Father's redeeming purpose, that this cup be taken away. Yet he desires even more deeply to be obedient to the Father. This prayer of Jesus is agonizing in a level we cannot fully comprehend. But just because we cannot fully comprehend does not make it unreal. It was real. R.C. Sproul writes, "This plea came from Jesus' human nature. His divine nature is omniscient, for it shares all the attributes of deity. God knows all things as well as all possibilities, all contingencies. He does not come and have to wait to see what transpires on earth in order to learn outcome. There is no if in the vocabulary of God." But this was Jesus' human nature speaking. The human nature does not have omniscience. It does not know everything that is possible and not possible. Jesus' human nature was staggering in the face of what was coming. So he asked, "Oh my Father, is it possible? Is there another way we can do this?" Why is this cup so important? Why does it bring anguish? That is the key this morning. You remember Jesus uses this term back in chapter 20 and verse 23 when James and John, along with their mother, said, "We want to have the chief places." And Jesus asked them, "Can you drink the cup that I must drink?" I want to add this note this morning. If we cannot, and we do not, grasp everything that happens to us and our own spiritual growth, then it should not surprise us that we cannot fully grasp all that is happening to Jesus here. There is nothing wrong at all with acknowledging that there is mystery here in this text. We are dealing with inner Trinitarian relations between the Father and the Son. But as best as our minds can comprehend by the Spirit's guidance, we must consider what the Son is expressing in verse 39 in this prayer. He knows the cup of the Father's wrath is before him. It would be poured out upon the Son. As he falls flat on his face in the garden in prayer, he knows he is coming to the culmination of his mission, to bear the sins of the world. This cup is not just merely about physical suffering and physical death, but it is the divine wrath of the Almighty. The cup of wrath is an Old Testament image. Psalm 11:6, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Psalm 75:8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And Isaiah 51:17, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering." Jesus is asking, does he have to stand exposed and endure the wrath of God that sinners deserve, in whose place he would stand. But the prayer's not finished, for he finishes, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This suffering to his humanity was real, and he knew that. But he said, not which would make my human nature feel good, but according to your will and purpose. Jesus closes the prayer resting on the will of God. He does not seek to impose his will, but to obey the Father. And that is what characterized his incarnation, his earthly ministry, from the time that he was born to the time that he dies. He does all things in accordance to the will of the Father. The chief end of all the Son does in his incarnation is in conformity to the will of his Father. This verse 39 here is powerful. It speaks to us concerning what we know in other passages, propitiation. Jesus is the satisfaction. He's the one who satisfies, propitiates the wrath of God as a substitute for his people. Romans 3:25, whom God, speaking about Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Sometimes men think God lowers his standard because we're sinners. No! God's standard does not change. It is the same standard as it was for Adam in the garden before the fall. Just because Adam sinned and we sinned with him doesn't mean God changed. Doesn't mean his holiness diminished. Doesn't mean that his law is not as perfect. No, it is still the same. And because God is that holy and that righteous, sin must be dealt with. God's wrath must be satisfied because his holiness demands it due to our transgression and wickedness. If someone says, I can't believe in a God who shows wrath and judgment, then you cannot believe in God. It does not matter what our 21st century sensitivities might be today, God's wrath is still just as real today as it was that day when Noah entered the ark and the world was consumed by the flood. And the cup Jesus will drink is the one all of us deserve. Amen. If you are in Christ today, the Bible says you are no longer condemned. He has stood in our place, condemned for us. He drank it all for you. But if you are not in Christ, woe to you. For you have no substitute. You cannot offer yourself, for you have nothing to offer God. As Edwards said, all that we bring to salvation is our sin. That's all that you can bring to God. And if you are not in Christ, then the cup will be poured out on you for all eternity. Why? Because you are a sinner who broke the law of God in Adam, and you are still breaking the law of God right now. You deserve only one thing, and that's the wrath of God. How do you know that God loves sinners? It's here in verse 39. Amen. That the perfect Son of God would drink the wrath that sinners like you and me deserve. He's the only one who could do it. He's the only one who could atone for sins. And if you do not trust in him, if you do not repent of your attempt to be good enough or please God enough, then this is what you are saying, that you in yourself are the sufficient Savior. But you are not. You're a man or a woman who has sinned from the time you were born until the day of today, of this hour, of this minute. You can't offer God anything. But Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, has drank the cup of wrath. And this alone is sufficient. God's not asking you this morning to be good enough, to polish yourself and clean yourself up, and then you can come to Him. No. We are all filthy and vile and dirty. It is only the blood of the Lamb that cleanses and washes. And that's why He says, come to Me. And though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as make you white as snow. Who does that? Not you and God. God and God alone. But the agony of the Son in this passage, the primary point of it is the atonement and redemption. But we do learn another truth concerning prayer. Craig Blomberg writes, if Christ could plead as boldly as He did, we should feel free also to unload all our deepest desires before God. Yet we dare not blame ourselves or others if we do not receive what we ask for when we have asked with right motives. If Christ had to guard His own request with this type of qualification, how dare we ever try to pray for anything without also adding, if it be Your will. Are your prayers such today, beloved? How do you pray? If we consider many times our prayers fall very short of the model of Jesus here. It's not very intense. It can almost just be nonchalant or just through the motions. Jesus pours everything out here in verse 39. What a contrast, though, as we move to verses 40 and 41. For the disciples were failing in this hour. I want you to see, third of all, exhortation to wake from sleep. Exhortation to wake from sleep. Here's Jesus pouring out His soul to God in prayer. And in verse 40, He came and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, so, could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They were sleeping. They failed to grasp the seriousness of what was taking place. This is one of the saddest scenes in all the Bible. Jesus there, in agony praying, He asked these men just to sit with Him. Just to be there to encourage. They couldn't even do that. They just bragged, though, earlier that they'd go all the way to death with Him. Here they are sleeping. They failed to seize the moment of our Lord's agony and what He had told them time after time after time was coming. The anguish of Jesus in the garden is contrasted with the total lack of awareness and vigilance on the part of the disciples. Now, in verse 40 and 41, the original language, these verbs are plural, meaning Jesus is speaking this to all of them, but He addresses Peter. Why? Peter's the spokesman for the group, number one, and Peter, second of all, was the one who boasted the most and the loudest about what he would do in comparison to the rest of them. Remember, he said, I'm different than the rest of these guys. Now, he's right there sleeping with the rest of them. He's saying. And so Jesus, I want you to hear, commands him this time to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The temptation here is more than just falling asleep. It is about them praying and being spiritually alert and prepared for what lies before them. Now, we are not told here in the Gospels explicitly that Satan was there in the garden with Christ. And I'm not here to speculate. But I do want you to know the powers of darkness were very real that night. Jesus says that when the band comes, He said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And He's telling them, watch, be alert, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, sometimes we use these words from Jesus as just kind of the excuse to brush off what we failed to do. That's not why Jesus gave these words. They're a warning. Spirit here is not a reference to Holy Spirit, but it's to the desire or will of a man. And He said here they had a desire, but they failed to follow up on that desire with action. He said the flesh is weak. Now that can refer to the natural weakness in our physical body, prone to wanting to sleep here, they're tired. And it can also refer to the corrupted human nature as well. Leon Morris writes, it has been well remarked that just at the time when Jesus was showing the victory of the Spirit over flesh, the disciples were manifesting the victory of flesh over spirit. But Jesus' words will also have relevance to what his followers would face in the future. Because of the frailty of human nature, there is the constant need for prayer. A willing spirit is not enough. It must be supplemented by prevailing prayer. All that boasting back in verse 35. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same was unraveling for the apostles. They had the right desire, but they didn't follow up on it. You know, it's not about having intentions or sincerity. But we can't just say, well, we want to be more like Christ, or we want to grow in holiness. We have to actually put those things into practice, don't we? We actually have to learn to discipline ourselves for the task before us in this Christian pilgrimage. But I want to caution the note too, though. It's not just about discipline. That's not enough. But we must grasp our weakness and total dependence upon the strength from the Spirit. You are called to be watchful, prayerful, and alert. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The travail of Jesus in the garden, the sleeping disciples, what happens afterwards manifests the importance of prayer, watchfulness, and being intentional in holiness. You will not grow in holiness and grace and truth casually. It takes desire. It takes effort. It takes passion. And it takes strength from the Spirit. We don't just stumble upon being more Christ-like. It requires us to have a passion and a desire. But it's more than just saying that's what we want. We must actually do them as well. It must have hurt Jesus to see his close followers and friends sleep. But he does not really upbraid them here. He turns away, showing that he's not dependent on this night being successful in the accomplishment of God's redemptive work. It is not based upon their work or their diligence or their alertness, but it's dependent upon him. And that brings us forth. And finally, that our Lord was steadfast for the hour. Steadfast for the hour. And what I mean by the hour is the hour at hand of going to the cross. Verse 42, after he's exhorted them to watch and pray for the second time, he went away and prayed. He returns to communion with the Father. And this time he prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus confesses that the drinking of the cup is the purpose and will of the Father. Before our eyes is the unfolding of Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And did you notice what he says in verse 42? "Your will be done." It echoes back to the prayer he gives, the model prayer in chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus does not teach his disciples one thing and does another, but he prays the same as he instructs us. He is confessing that he will drink the cup on behalf of the people the Father gave to him. Beloved, our Savior goes before us, and he drinks the cup in our stead. He drinks the wrath so that we would know and enjoy and experience His glory. Wrap your minds around that today. That the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords suffers this wrath that sinners deserve. Amen. So that we would be in His presence to gaze and marvel and be in awe and worship the Lamb. And then verse 43 comes back. And there they are sleeping. For their eyes were heavy. Matthew makes no mention here of Jesus speaking to them. In Mark's account, the implication is that He did speak to them, but they didn't respond due to their slumber. They are totally out of it. And so, verse 44, He goes away again for the third time, praying the same words again, reaffirming His submission to the Father's will concerning the cup. And I just add this, and I'm not saying it because I'm the perfect prayer warrior up here. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, for us to get 5 minutes of prayer, isn't it? This is probably 3 hours. 3 hours of intense prayer. Sometimes what the problem is our time and how we spend it reflects what's our priorities in life. The priority of this night for Jesus was praying before the Father. May it be so for us. And surely three times Jesus prays will serve as a contrast to what happens in just a few verses later. Peter has three opportunities to confess the lordship and allegiance he has to Jesus Christ. And he will pass all three times that he knows not who Christ is. What do we learn about the praying of Jesus? It's very similar in the garden as it was in the wilderness. Back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Satan does what to Jesus? He appeals to his what? Natural needs of food and so forth. But the prayers of Jesus are God-centered. Jesus will be obedient to God's word, to God's way, and to God's will, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the cost. And this is the only reason we have hope today. It's because Jesus Christ succeeds where Adam and Israel failed. They were not God-centered in their ways. They did not perfectly keep His word and His will. But He does. He does. Knowing the suffering and knowing the cost, He presses forward. That is why Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus' actions in this prayer teach us these precious truths. As James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Effective prayer is prayer that deliberately submits to God's will in this account. Jesus' immaculate soul shrank from bearing our sin and experiencing the painful alienation from the Father, which was its punishment. He was not play-acting when He said, 'If it is possible, may this cup pass from me.' The cross must have been a horror for Him, infinitely beyond anything you or I can ever imagine. Nevertheless, He prayed, 'Not as I will, but as you will.'" Prayers of Jesus here are selfless. They are sacrificial. There's no selfishness at all here. When we act and live selfishly, we are acting like our father, the first Adam. That's who we are. We don't have good hearts, big hearts, large hearts, kind hearts. We have wicked hearts. Deceptively wicked. And at the end of the day, regardless of what happens, our instinct is us and self-preservation. Not here in the garden. The second Adam. He conforms to the will of God. Prayer is about us submitting and conforming to God. R.C. Sproul writes, I often hear people say, sometimes I feel so frustrated in my prayer life because it seems like God doesn't answer my prayers. They are wrong. God always answers our prayers. Every one of them. Sometimes He says yes, but many times the answer is no. Our problem is that when He says no, when He chooses in His wisdom not to grant what we have asked of Him, we think He has not answered. But praying to God is not like putting in an order at a restaurant, where we have the right to be upset if the meal is not brought to our table. God is free to answer as He pleases. But we have the assurance that no matter how He answers, it is for His glory and our good. He certainly heard the prayer of His Son. But He said no. And that was most certainly a great good.
Amen.
And so, 3 hours Jesus prayed. And in verse 45, He comes back to the disciples. He didn't call them to pray here. He says, sleep and take your rest later on. There's debate over what does Jesus mean there. Is that kind of an ironic statement? Is there a touch of sarcasm? Or is it a question? Are you still sleeping? Either way, Jesus is telling them it's time has come. Time for praying and preparing is over. The hour has come. He said, see, the hour is at hand. When the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The hour is at hand. That phrase at hand has been used to reference the kingdom. In chapter 3, verse 2, when John's preaching. In chapter 4, when Jesus is preaching. When Jesus in chapter 10 sends the apostles out. He said, preach, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus says, now the culmination of the redemptive purpose of the kingdom is at hand. It has drawn near. It is present. And Matthew, once again, gives us the word betrayed to intensify the evil of what's taking place that night. And so Jesus in verse 46 says, rise, let us be going. He's not saying, get up and run. Go flee. No, He's saying, stand. No doubt Jesus, of course, is omniscient. He knows everything when they would have been coming. But most likely Judas and this band of temple police, as they've crossed the river, and they're coming into the garden, would have been making noise as they get closer and closer and closer to the garden. Jesus has prayed to the Father, and He's prepared. He knew what was to come, and He's ready to face it. The disciples did not pray, and it leaves them seriously vulnerable. Along with the disciples, lest we stand in judgment of them harshly this morning, we are weak and needy. We've made boasts. We've bragged about what we would do. And then we failed. Remember that James and John said they would drink the cup with Jesus. When Jesus asked them, can you drink it in chapter 20? They said, yes, Lord. And they couldn't even make it an hour awake. They're going to drink the cup of wrath, they said. But they couldn't even keep watch for 1 hour. It's a folly and vanity, isn't it, when we trust in ourselves. After their boastful claims of loyalty, their slumber points to the sinful self-confidence in their hearts. It's not surprising how many times the Bible commands us to be watchful and alert in our lives following Christ. Because the pull to complacency and laziness and pride will lead us to encounter spiritual disaster in the face of sin. Colossians 4:2 therefore tells us, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Why do you think that's emphasized so many times about being thankful in prayer? Because thanksgiving means I must meditate and ponder the grace of God in salvation. I must think about what Jesus Christ has done to save my soul. And when I do that, and when I meditate upon that, what does that bring me back to think on? My weakness and my frailty. His strength, His power, and His grace. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. It means we must remember Christ. And when we remember the promises of Christ, then we will be sober. Then we will be vigilant. Then we will be aware of our enemy that is prowling. This morning, I don't care how long you've been in the faith or not. Maybe it's been 1 year or maybe it's been 30 years. We must continue to learn daily. We're not invincible. We have not arrived. We are ever dependent upon Him. James Boyce tells this story about John Gerstner, who is R.C. Sproul's mentor in the faith. And he said Gerstner one time at one of the Philadelphia conferences on Reformation theology said it must have been Peter who composed the song found in some of today's hymn books. It has the recurring chorus line, "Lord, we are able." That is what Peter said before his fall. But Gerstner suggested that after Peter had fallen and had been restored by Jesus, he rewrote his self-confident hymn to read, "Lord, we are not able." Peter was not able, and neither are we. In the flesh, we will fall, but we can stand in Christ if we come to Him and pray, seeking the strength He makes available. If you have trouble praying, remember that Jesus prayed, and He's praying for you right now. The Garden of Gethsemane, the Man of Sorrows, the humanity of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because the first Adam was not faithful, but the second Adam was. And what does that mean for us today? I close with this line from D.A. Carson. As Jesus learned obedience, so He became the supreme model for His own teaching. In the first garden, "not your will but mine" changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, "not my will but yours" brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for what a Savior, great God of our salvation. Lord, humble us. There should be no room here for any of us to walk out of here boastful or strutting or comparing ourselves to others. But we all need to fall flat on our faces before You today and know that if there be any good in us, it is because of Jesus Christ, and we are in Him. If the Son of God so humbled Himself before the Father, where should that put us at today? Holy Spirit, write these words on every heart. Comfort the one in the faith today that they would remember Christ, what He's done for them. Convict the sinner who has rejected Christ, who trusts in their own efforts. May they be brought low, and may they be like the tax collector and cry out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." I pray in Christ's name. Amen.